Hope you have your Bible tonight, and we're gonna turn to several verses tonight. I've tried to put as much of that on the screens for you. Andrew, we're gonna put you to work tonight. There's a lot, and I'm just gonna kind of let him keep up with us. We're gonna begin in Matthew chapter 2. The star over Bethlehem is one of those central factors in the Christmas story and in Christmas pictures and cards and nativity scenes, and you see it often. The word that is used in your Bible, in fact, if you look there with me in verse number 10 in Matthew chapter number 2, it says that when they, that's the Magi, and we'll talk about them tonight, when the Magi saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when we see that star, oftentimes it does well up within us thoughts of the Christmas season and joy that goes with that. The word that is used here in this passage, Matthew uses it five times in his gospel, and four of those times are right here in Matthew chapter 2. Of the 24 times that you'll find it in your New Testament in total, it's always in reference to the same kind of thing. He's just talking about a star. And in fact, he's either, you just have to read the context of those passages, maybe he's talking about a literal star in the sky or figuratively talking about a star, as it does in the book of the Revelation, where it says that Jesus holds those seven stars in his right hand. And we understand that those stars are the pastors of those seven churches. Your pastor's a star, by the way. But when you look at the word star throughout the New Testament, it's really not hard to visualize or understand what exactly it is that the writer means. And yet we seem to have trouble when we come here to Matthew chapter 2 and trying to identify this particular star. So let's go ahead and go all the way back to the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, the Bible says that on day number 4, the sun and the moon and the stars were put into place, look at this, to divide the day from the night. That's easy enough to understand, isn't it? But notice this, and to let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and for years. The sun and the moon and the stars are obviously there to help us to understand what our seasons are, what time of the year it is, what month it is, all of those things, but yet all the way back in Genesis, it says that those things would also be used as a sign. And God has used those stars and used the moon and used the sun and other things to give signs to people throughout the years. When God created those stars on day number 4, He created an innumerable amount. In fact, here we are now probably, arguably, some 6,000 years, maybe 8,000 years, I think 10,000 years at the most since the earth has been created and those stars have been created, and we're still counting. We're still finding places where telescopes can go that they've never been before. And we find new stars and name new stars and find new planets, and with each star we're finding new solar systems. Astronomy is one of the most incredible sciences that just continue to grow, and the number of things that we know about it increase rapidly. And yet all of those stars were created on day number 4. Let me pause here for just a moment and remind you that when God created, He created things mature. That's my word I'm trying to get through. They're fully mature. See, there's some that would argue and say, Tim, you've got to be wrong about that 6 to 10 year, 1,000 year window of the creation of the world, because we know that in some of these stars cases, it takes millions of light years for that light to reach the earth. And that is true. It does take millions of light years for that light to reach the earth. And so their conclusion is then, if the light is already reaching the earth, then the earth must be millions of years old. Here's the problem. What came first, the chicken or the egg? Right? You already know the answer to that. God created the chicken, right? Then the chicken gives the eggs, and then the eggs are the reproductive process for those chickens. In the same way that he created mature chickens and not simply eggs, in the same way that he created mature man and woman, Adam and Eve, and not simply created babies inside of a womb, the creation of the stars means that the light was already here on day number one. And it's important for us to recognize and realize that all of that that's created, all of these stars that would divide the day and the night to be for signs and seasons, for days and for years, are in place. And then right in the midst of those early books in your Bible, God gives a prophecy about a specific star. It's found in Numbers chapter 24, and it's verse number 17. The verse is long. Let me just pick out the middle for you. He says this, the prophet says, "A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel." In other words, this would be a star unlike any other star. It would be unique and different. Its uniqueness is found in its purpose, and its purpose was to announce the birth of the King of the Jews, the birth of the Messiah. The star that comes out of Jacob or out of Israel, referring then to the scepter being the king that he's talking about that's going to be born there. This star that we find in Matthew chapter 2 is the fulfillment of that prophecy in Numbers chapter 24. And we said that the star in Numbers chapter 24 would be a special star because of its purpose. But it's also a special star in that it is different and distinct from any other star that we know about in our universe. The star in Matthew chapter 2 has some qualities that you need to be aware of. And as we read through the story, and most of you read through that story in Sunday school, and I hope that if you didn't, that you'll take some time and read through it during this Christmas season. But you'll find some things that are unique about the star. First of all, it appears suddenly, almost like the creation day, fourth day would have been, the star suddenly appears and the light shows up. And apparently, according to that verse and according to what we have in Matthew chapter 2, it occurs on the night of Jesus' birth. Secondly, this star disappeared after some time. So it's unique from other stars in the fact that it appeared suddenly and now it has disappeared. We find as we read through this passage that apparently the wise men, the magi, did not see that star on their way from the east all the way into Jerusalem, and then they're going to see it again. And that's the third part, is that it reappears. The star appears suddenly, and then it disappears, and then it reappears some year and a half or 2 years later. And this time, when it appears, it moves. It moves in the sky. If you're looking in the night sky and you start seeing lights move, there's either a plane up there, there's a comet or a meteor, or you're losing your mind, right? When you start telling folks you've seen a UFO, that's getting on up there. Stars, as we know them, do not manifest these qualities. Stars are stationary, and they are predictably so. That's why sailors will use them to guide themselves. It's why folks long before maps were ever invented that they would use the stars to know where they were and to know what time of year it is as the nighttime sky changes. And so for the last two millennia, people have tried to figure out exactly what this star in Matthew chapter 2 is, since it seems to be so different than any other kind of star. And you wouldn't believe the number of hypotheses that have been offered to try to interpret what that is. Some of those I don't think can be supported, even though they may be popular. I'll give you a couple of those. One is that some say that it was a conjunction of planets. You know, at certain times during the year, you can look up into the sky and you can see that redness of that dot, and you know, even without using a telescope, that is Mars that's there. You can look into the sky and you can see one that's brighter than anything else, and you know that depending on the time of the year, that you're either looking at Jupiter or you're looking at Saturn. Even with your naked eye, you can see those things. And imagine what we can see now, even with a telescope. Well, the theory is that those three planets in particular came into line, and when they did, they created in the night sky a light that was brighter than anything else that had ever been seen, and so it must be this that the Magi are calling a star. I don't think that that's so either. Because in the same way that stars are in a predictable pattern, those planets and their alignment are in a predictable pattern as well. It's not often, obviously, that planets will be conjoined with one another in our sky. And it's certainly not so ordinary that you would have three that are lined up. But it does happen. And you can map those out with a calendar. And this is a little bit more special than that, and I'm not sure that that fits into this category. Since I mentioned it a while ago, I'll give you this one on a much sillier plane. The suggestion that it's an extraterrestrial UFO that appears and disappears and then moves, I think we just go ahead and dismiss that. All right? I'm just not even going to go there. So what is it? That's the question. I want to give you tonight three possibilities that I believe are reasonable to believe, and I'll tell you where I am on each one of these. So here we go. This is the first one. Is that God created a brand new star with irregular properties. Not like the properties that we see in a star ordinarily, but a special kind of star. This is possible and absolutely believable because, after all, our God is a creative and a creating God. Our Bible even opens with these words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The word that's used in Genesis chapter 1 for created is the word bara. Bara is a great word that you find in your Bible, and it's especially important when you think about the creation story because it's a word which means to create something out of nothing. In other words, God did not take matter that was already here and bunch it together and say, okay, now that's a planet. And I'll add luminaries to this, and I'll make that a star. You know, I'll make these things. When it says that God created the heavens and the earth, it says that He created them out of nothing and simply hung them in space according to His own will, and He is the one that sustains those things. So could God then, as we get close to the Messiah's birth, have bara created a brand new star out of nothing and hung it in the place over Jerusalem and over Bethlehem at that particular time? Absolutely He could do that. And by the way, who gave the stars the parameters that they have, the properties that exist within them, being bright and being stationary? God gave them those properties. So could God change and give them new properties? Absolutely God could do that. He has the ability to make a star that's brighter than anything that we've ever seen and to give it the ability to appear, disappear, reappear, and move if He wanted to. A great point of biblical evidence that I would point you to in this is not in the birth of Christ account or even in the Genesis account. It's in the book of Jonah. In the book of Jonah, you'll recall the most famous part of that story is at the very beginning when he's on the ship, and it's determined that he is the problem. He's the problem because of his running from God that they've got this storm, and they throw Jonah overboard. And the Bible says that God prepared a great fish to come and swallow Jonah, and that Jonah stayed in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights. It's a foreshadowing of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ that's to come. By the way, I mentioned something to you this morning. Does it really matter? Does it really matter if these things are historically true? Let me just say this to you. Jesus said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, even so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. If it doesn't matter that Jonah wasn't in the fish, then it might not matter that Jesus was in the earth, that he was buried. And I'm telling you, it does matter that Jesus was dead and buried so that he could be raised from the dead. And if Jesus said he's just like he was in Jonah, then I'm saying that Jonah is historically accurate as well. The Bible says about that God prepared a great fish. And as you go through that chapter, when you get into chapter number 4, it also says that he prepared a shady vine for Jonah. It says that he prepared a worm to devour that vine. It also says then that he prepared this hot east wind to come down and burn on Jonah's head. The word that's used there for prepared is not bara. That's what I want it to be, to tell you the truth. I want it to be the same word bara, but it's not. It's a word that is manna. Not manna like you find on the ground, but manna is this word which some have said that it just means to appoint, to prepare, as we have in here in this particular translation. In other words, finding something that already exists and selling the fish, okay, go get Jonah. Telling the vine, okay, you need to grow in this spot. Telling the worm, go devour the plant. And giving them that particular commission. There are others that see manna as a synonym for bara and simply means that the creative power of God is in existence, so that when it says that God prepared a great fish, or he prepared a plant, prepared a worm, prepared an east wind, that he created those things unique. Unique with their own properties. Now the worm obviously could be a worm just like any other worm, and he's got it in the right place at the right time, just as he prepared that ram to be in the right place at the right time for Isaac. It may very well be that Sirocco wind that's coming there from the east that's going to burn on Jonah is just God stirring his finger in our weather. But I'm telling you, as I read through that passage in Jonah, what that plant does and the way that it props up overnight and it's big enough immediately to cover Jonah is unusual. It's unusual. And to find a fish, we say whale, but whatever, you know, whatever kind of fish that's able to swallow a man and for him to stay in that belly for 3 days and three nights is unusual. So I'm telling you, where I am in the Jonah story is that God created a fish, a plant, a worm, and a wind at that particular time for that particular purpose. There's another piece of textual evidence, though, that I want to take you to that really makes this view that God created a new star with irregular properties really most appealing. And it's back in Matthew. It's really kind of where we started tonight, and it's in the word star. The word for star is aster. It's where we get astronomy. It's where we get asteroid, even astrology, if you will. Those same all of those words come from this word, aster, which refers to a star. Sometimes you will find people referring to planets, referring to comets, referring to meteors as stars. There's still a distinction, isn't there? There's a difference, even in what we call a shooting star. Is different than a normal star because it has a tail that follows after that thing. It is different, and a trained eye, especially those that we see in the Magi, would have certainly known the difference. And if you look here, if you're still in Matthew chapter 2, if you'll go with me to verse number 2, their question that they ask of Herod when they arrive in Jerusalem is, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" Notice this, "We have seen his star." We've not just seen the star in the east. We've not even seen just a special star in the east. He says, "We have seen his star." In other words, they have seen something totally unique that they've never seen before, in a position that they've never seen before, that makes them connect the prophecy of Numbers chapter 24 with what they're seeing in their sky right at that particular moment. It's his star. This is the star that announces the birth of the Messiah. And so with all that in mind, I would say that it is more than plausible to believe that God created a special star that has never been in existence before Christ's birth and has not been in existence since the Magi found him in Bethlehem. I find that incredibly acceptable. Let me give you a second one. All of these are reasonable. The second option, or the second hypothesis or proposition, would be that God triggered a supernova to explode. There's some, including a particular creationist with whom I have great respect, and I believe Henry Morris has some of the best answers concerning the flood that you'll find anywhere, and the things that he has written on that. He holds to this view that the star that they saw is actually a supernova that they see. A supernova is extremely rare and does not occur with any kind of predictability. And so it's not as if I can say, okay, there's a supernova that's going to happen on this particular day, and then, you know, however many years later, now a new supernova is going to occur. A supernova occurs when a star explodes. And that's kind of what you have the picture of. It's a rendering of what's referred to as the Crab Nebula that is believed to be the leftover particles of the very first recorded supernova that we really have, and which was found in the year 1054 by some Chinese scientist. When the star explodes, it radiates more energy than our sun, and will radiate all of the energy that it would have had in its entire lifespan, and it happens in really just a moment. It lasts for maybe a few weeks, sometimes for a few months, and then it will just simply disappear. It does kind of help us answer the question about why this star would suddenly appear and then suddenly disappear from the night sky. It is indeed an incredible phenomenon. And when I think about it, when I look at that picture that's there, I think about, you know, it's God's fireworks. You know, what a great way, a celebratory way to announce the birth of the Savior. And having created those stars in the first place, then obviously God is capable of triggering an explosion and bringing to an end one of those stars at whatever time that He chooses. It is a plausible explanation, and I think is worth believing at that point. But I do have an issue with this one, because it does make sense why they would notice it, why it would be unique and different, and it does seem to be fitting. But it means that if a supernova occurs on the night of Christ's birth, and over the course of the next few weeks, as the Magi are watching it, it disappears from sight. It means that when you get to, go with me again, down to verse number verse number 9. It says, when the Magi heard the king, they departed. They've been told that it's in Bethlehem. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over the place where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. It means that in the course of just a couple of years, a year and a half to 2 years, however long it really took for those wise men to make their journey from Persia down to Jerusalem, a second supernova has to happen. Now again, I'm not saying that that can happen. I'm just saying that I have a question at that point. Can I leave it there? I just have a question. So let me give you a third. If I've got to pick between one and two, and I'll just tell you where I am on all of these, I'm at number one. I'm at number one before I'm at number two. But let me tell you about number three. It's simply my opinion, but this is the one that I believe is the best biblical explanation of the star that appeared over Bethlehem and that fulfilled the prophecy of Numbers chapter 24. Now, Luke's gospel does not mention the star, nor does he mention the Magi. Only Matthew does that. But the key to this is an explanation that's found in Luke's account. So let me ask you to go ahead and turn with me to Luke chapter number 2. Let's look there for a moment. The way that I would state this proposition would be this: God's glory is described as a star. Why don't we pick up our reading where we left off this morning? This morning we dealt with verses 1 through 7. Let's pick up in verse number 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." And so it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." On that hillside, when the angel suddenly appeared, and I love the phrasing that you find, "Behold." You know, it's almost as if they're saying, "Look, something immediate has happened. Suddenly this has happened. Now behold, look, pay attention to this." With this startling statement, the Bible says in verse number 9 that the glory of the Lord shone around them. And that's with the presence of, it appears to me in verse number 9, one angel who comes. But when you get to verse number 13, it says that there's a multitude of the heavenly host. There's a multitude of angels that come and praising God, and they're the ones together who are ascribing glory to God in the highest. And it's the glory of God, the glory of the Lord, that's shining down on those shepherds that particular night. Let's do just a little bit of exploration for a minute. In Exodus chapter number 24, we find the Bible talking about the glory of the Lord. On Mount Sinai, God has called Moses to come to him on that mountain where he will give Moses the Ten Commandments. And look at what it says about that. And I didn't write this one down. "The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain." In other words, that's what the people saw as they were looking up onto the mountain. "And now it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the," thank you, "testimony, were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with God." There in Exodus chapter 24, when God calls Moses to that mountain to spend time with him, Moses spends 40 days in the presence of God. In Exodus chapter 34, when he leaves out of the presence of God, his face is shining. He has been in the midst of that brilliance, and it's left a residue on him, and one that we're going to discover later on in that passage that's going to fade as time goes along. At the close of the book of Exodus, when you get to chapter number 40, we see the glory of the Lord again, and this time the Bible says that it so filled the tabernacle, so much so that Moses could not even enter into the tabernacle. Look at what it says. "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled that tabernacle." That Shekinah glory of God so illuminated that place that even Moses, who had been in the very presence of God so that his face shone, now the glory of the Lord is filling the tabernacle, and he can't go in. He cannot do his duties. And that's similar to what you find in 1 Kings chapter 8. The glory of the Lord not only filled the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40, but when you get to 1 Kings 8, the glory of the Lord is filling the temples. So that this time it's not Moses, it's the priest who cannot come in and perform their duties. It says there, "And it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." They just can't go in there. By the way, Mark, in that same passage in 2 Chronicles, it says that it's as a direct result of the trumpeters and the singers, the voices, the trumpets, the cymbals, and the other instruments playing that God's glory fills that temple. When we get to the New Testament in Acts chapter number 9, the Bible says that Saul the persecutor was making his way to Damascus, and the glory of God appeared to him, knocked him on the ground, and then blinded him. And after questioning him, "Who is this?" Jesus says, "It's me." And Saul knows immediately then that it really is the Lord, and he's convinced of that. The Shekinah glory of God that appears as a pillar of fire in the daytime and a pillar of fire at night to guide those Israelites in the wilderness. That same Shekinah glory that fills the tabernacle and fills the temple. That same Shekinah glory, I believe, that knocks Saul off of his horse if he's on that horse, blinding him at that point. I believe is the same Shekinah glory that we read about in Luke chapter number 2 that pours down on the hillside from those angels. Meanwhile, some 600 miles away in the land of Persia, the land formerly known as Babylon, are a group of men who are called the Magi. They've been called kings, they've been called astronomers, they've been called astrologers, they've been called scholars and priests and prophets, and they've been called other things as well. Who they are specifically is another full study for another day, but I want to be sure at least of this. They are interested in Jewish prophecy, and they're watching the sky to see what's going on in Numbers chapter 24. But here's my question. Why would a group of wise men 600 miles away in the land of Persia, a land which years earlier had stolen the finest of Israel's young men and led them into captivity, why would they care anything about Jewish prophecy? Why would they care about, and why would they even know about the prophecy that's there in Numbers? I think a couple of things will answer that and help us to understand why the Magi are on the lookout in the first place. One predates most everything else that we read about here, and that's the land of Esther and Mordecai. They're there, they're in that same area, and the Bible says in Esther chapter number 8 that many of the people of that land became Jews. So there were Jews that were following the rituals and following the Pentateuch, those first five books of the Bible, long before the Persians and the Magi ever showed up. But more importantly, this is the land where Daniel and his three friends and many others were taken to. The Bible says that King Nebuchadnezzar promoted Daniel, and look at this verse. It says that Nebuchadnezzar made Daniel chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. In another part of that same passage there in Daniel chapter 5, he refers to the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers as wise men. Exactly the same form that we have in Matthew chapter number 2. One of Daniel's most famous prophecies is called the Revelation of the 70 Weeks. And the prophecy gives us a significant timeline. The 70 weeks are 70 weeks of years, or 490 years. In his prophecy, he makes mention that in the 69th week, which is 483 years, from the time of the command to rebuild Jerusalem, that Messiah, the King of the Jews, would come. Do we have that up? Let's go to Daniel 9. One more, I think. Oh, that's not good. Turn to Daniel 9. You need to see this one. My boo-boo, sorry about that. This is an important one, and one that you need to see for sure. Remember that Daniel is the one who was able to interpret dreams, and that's what led Nebuchadnezzar to make him the chief of the Magi. He's continuing towards the end of his book now to see new visions that's for both the first coming of Messiah and for the second coming of Messiah. When you get to Daniel chapter number 9, it's where you find the revelation of the 70 weeks. And I think since you've turned there, let's read verse 24. This is the beginning of his vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 69 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. His prophecy is going to continue through those next two verses to the end of the chapter. But do you see what he's saying in there? 483 years from the day that the command is given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, Messiah, the Prince, the King of the Jews, is going to be born. So, when you begin to dig out your calendar, and you start going back and you start counting up your 483 years, guess where you're going to land? Right at the time of the birth of the Messiah. Why, though, are these particular magi waiting for that? Why is it that they're able to connect this prophecy of Daniel with the prophecy in Numbers? Why are they able to draw that conclusion when, by the way, here's a question that I have. Why don't they make the connection to Bethlehem? The prophecy is there in Micah and it's crystal clear. Even the liberal scribes of Herod's day are able to say the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem because of what we read there. And I'm getting ahead of myself, I know. It's because they have their Pentateuch. They have their first five books of the Bible. And they have Daniel. They don't necessarily have anything else to go on. But Daniel, being the chief of the Magi, begins to hand down his teachings to generation after generation after generation. And Daniel says, men, now listen, I'm not going to be around here. So you need to tell your children, you need to tell your grandchildren. 483 years from this point, you need to look for the Messiah to come. And how are you going to know that he's come? You've been watching the stars. They are astronomers. I won't call them that. You're astronomers. You know what the sky looks like. You look at this prophecy in Numbers. That's what you look for. You look for the convergence of the star with the time frame, and you've got the King of the Jews. And so now they're watching. They know generation after generation after generation has come, and now it's time for them to be looking, to be on the lookout. So my proposition to you is this: could it have been that what they saw was the very same thing that the shepherds saw on the Bethlehem hillside? Could they have been looking not necessarily at a newborn star or even a triggered supernova? Could they have seen the glory of God as bright as a supernova and as majestic as any star? It seems to me as if the star they saw was not visible on their journey because, behold, they're happy when they get to verse number 10 that they have seen it. Once again, you know, the disappearance of a regular star, of a normal star, would have been fine because the night sky changes and those stars do disappear. We don't get to see the same stars all the time, do we, depending on the time of the year? The supernova obviously would have disappeared. But I think your key to that is in verse number 15 of Luke 2. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven. it becomes very plausible that the angels, or the angel then, reappeared after the wise men, after the magi, make their way to Jerusalem, and they're on their way to Bethlehem. As a reminder to them that they are indeed on the right track, and God shows His glory once again as that glory moves. And the glory does move, doesn't it? The Shekinah glory of God moved and moved those Israelites all through the wilderness until they could get to the promised land. It's no problem for the glory of God now to move from where they are in Jerusalem to come at rest over the house where the young child lives with his mother and with his earthly father. The Bible says that the Magi in Matthew chapter 2 rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. This story finishes in Luke chapter 2 in verse number 20 by saying that the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, just as it was told to them. That really should be ours. You know what's interesting as you read through this passage? The star really dims not just in its appearance. It dims in its importance. The glory of the masterpiece is not the glory in the painting or the sculpture itself. The glory of the masterpiece is for the master. The glory of the star, as the glory of the star itself, takes back seat when Jesus is on the scene. Let me give you three takeaways to this. Say, Tim, that's really interesting. Thank you very much. What are we supposed to do about that? These are some things I just pulled from this story. Number one, know your Bible. Know your Bible. There's no substitute to you reading and studying your Bible. You know, there's a whole other study to me on why Herod and his chief priests and scribes weren't looking for the sign. Because not only did they have the sign of Bethlehem, they had the sign of the star. And if that star shows up on the hillside and can be seen 600 miles away in Persia, surely 6 miles away in Jerusalem, they can see the same thing. What do they think it is? Why don't they make a connection that this is a sign in the heavens from God Himself? Why is it then that Herod and all of Jerusalem are troubled when people like Simeon and Anna, here at the end of Luke chapter number 2, they're looking for the Messiah to come? Simeon has been promised that he's not going to die until he sees Messiah. Why doesn't he make that connection? You have to know your scriptures. And know that those things are right from the Lord, and they are there for not only for your instruction, they're there for your guidance, they're there for your benefit, they're there for His glory. Know your Bible. Secondly, be attuned to what God is doing. Be attuned to what God is doing around you. If it's a new star, if it's a supernova, if it's the glory of God, whatever it is. If it's a star or a supernova, that supernova is only going to last a few weeks, maybe a few months. And it is apparent there in Matthew chapter 2 that the star does indeed disappear. And if it's the glory of God, then it appeared that night and then they went back up into heaven. And it's gone. Can you imagine having waited 483 years and then you blink? You've been waiting to see, waiting for the sign, and now it's here and you've missed it. We miss so much of what God's doing because there's so many things that distract us. And Christmas becomes a perfect opportunity to illustrate that. There's so many other things that vie for the glory of God. So many other things that we give our attention to we may very well miss what God's doing because we're not looking at all, or we're too distracted by less important things. Thirdly, rejoice and glorify God. If that's their reaction, that should be my reaction. Every person who is right with God in these stories have that same response. And that should be ours. Christmas is a time to celebrate. Not celebrate the presents and the greenery. It's time to celebrate the incarnation of God Himself who would come on our behalf. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I am grateful that You gave us those signs so that we would know, that You gave those signs so that the Magi would know that You really have come. We're not looking for a specific sign. Through Your words, You have given us everything that we need for life and for godliness. We trust You and take You at Your word. So God, take Your word in its totality and apply it to our hearts. Help us to understand that everything that is there glorifies and exalts You, and everything that's there is for our benefit. Father, help us this Christmas season to focus on You and to live a life that honors and pleases You above all things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.